Welcome to the program, Our Father's Plan, with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.
We'd like to welcome you to Our Father's Plan once again. Hello, I'm Jeff Cavins, and I'm here with Dr. Scott Hahn. And we are in the second show of a 13-show series investigating salvation history. Specifically, we're looking at the Bible and the excitement of traveling through the Bible and studying it. And I'd like to welcome Dr. Scott Hahn from Franciscan University in Steubenville with us today. It's good to have you back. And we've got a lot to do today. I have in my hand right here your dissertation, and I know that you worked really hard on this and a lot of hours. You focus on covenants, and I know that in our last program, and I know that today you're going to have something to say about covenants. Can you just give us a little synopsis of how important covenants are in reading the Bible and how many there are?
Yeah, I would say, you know, taking St. Jerome's statement, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. To be ignorant of the covenant is practically to be ignorant of the Bible, because the covenant really holds it together. We talked about the various covenants last time, the covenants that God made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, and David, all leading up to the new covenant that Jesus ratifies. Each of those covenants represents sacred kinship bonds, a sacred family. The first was a marriage covenant with Adam. The second one was a household covenant with Noah and his household. The third was a tribal covenant with Abraham and all those under his chieftain authority. The fourth was a national covenant under Moses and the judges. The fifth was a national kingdom covenant under David and his successors. And then finally, in the new covenant, we have a Catholic covenant. We find the Catholic Church established as a worldwide family for the very first time in history, representing the culmination of our Father's plan, the conclusion of everything that God had been doing in the Old Testament.
So you're going to be looking into covenants in today's program.
We're going to be looking into the covenants. We're also going to be dealing a little bit with some questions that would arise from treating the basic themes we taught last time. The basic themes were God as Father, salvation as divine sonship, the notion that covenant is the overarching theme of the Bible, and that the Catholic Church is the family of God. Now, those four points are basic, but they're not simple. And so we're going to be considering those four points again from another angle to set the stage for diving into Genesis 1 and looking to see how the creation account is narrated.
That's wonderful. If you just joined us in our series, this is the second in a 13-part series. What we're doing on this program is, it's really twofold. I'm going to be taking you through the Bible, through salvation history, using 14 historical books in the Bible. There's 73. We're going to focus on 14 and going to give you the tools to read through the Bible in chronological order. So it's really like an adventure. We're also going to be going through 12 historical periods of the Bible. I'd just like to make mention of this. We're going to be covering this a little bit later on in the program. We have a little mnemonic device, a memory device that you can use, and you can write in or call into EWTN and request. It's a Bible timeline band that will help you read through the Bible in chronological order. Today we're going to be covering the first bead. That's the history of the early world, turquoise. It's the color of earth viewed from space. So I invite you to hop aboard and join us on this wonderful adventure through the Scripture. It's changed my life. It's changed Dr. Hahn's life. And I know that the Scriptures can change your life. Today we're going to continue our study, and just in way of review, I'd like to go back a little bit and talk about what we're going to be doing on these segments. My part of the show really is to help you, to instruct you in reading the Scriptures. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through salvation history in chronological order. And the charts that I have behind me are going to aid us in going through the Bible, in throughout salvation history. To my left here, we have a chart called the 14 chronological books of Bible history. And we're going to divide up the Bible, all 73 books of the Bible, into 14 historical books. By historical, we simply mean that the narrative keeps moving. We don't take a break. So if we read these 14 books in order, we'll capture the big picture of Bible history. And as we go through these 14 books, we'll also be traveling through the 12 periods of salvation history. So we're about ready to take the first step on our adventure. And the first step on our adventure is what's called the history of the early world. We're going to start in the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Now, the early part of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, a lot of people sort of skip over. It's very confusing to them. There's a lot of stories that people identify with from their childhood days, Noah and Adam and Eve and the Tower of Babel. We're going to take a little closer look at these stories. If you think of the whole Bible as an orchestra, we could say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is the overture. The overture is that part of the musical piece that involves all of the themes. It brings all the themes together. And we see that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see all the major themes of the Bible. And Dr. Scott Hahn will be talking about some of these themes in the second half of this program. I like to think of it as an acorn, the first 11 chapters. We have an acorn. Everything in the oak tree is contained in the acorn. And in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have all the major themes. We have the plot to the play, the entire Bible. And as we move throughout salvation history, and as we travel together throughout the period of the patriarchs and Israel and Egypt and so on throughout salvation history, you will see this acorn begin to grow and begin to develop. One of the things that strikes me about the Bible, and particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is the fact that we are all part of our Father's family. We started from really two parents, Adam and Eve. And from that point, this acorn begins to grow, and the branches spread out. Until today, the branches in the tree is so big that we can hardly notice one another. We hardly recognize one another. But what we're going to do as we go through the Bible is we're going to follow a family plan. As I said earlier, for many, Genesis is a collection of unconnected stories interrupted by irrelevant genealogies. What I would like to do is to put it in order for you. As you read through the Bible, and really that's the most important thing for you to do, when you get a hold of a new Bible, it's to start reading. Have a plan. I believe that this plan that we're giving you is a very good plan. But start reading the Bible. Get in to it. The text is constructed in such a way that it highlights the importance of a family lineage. And as I said in our previous program, this is your family book. The Bible is our most precious family heirloom. We're going to start with Adam, and we're going to trace the family line all the way through to Jesus. Now, the book of Genesis has been carefully composed to focus the reader on a unique family line, starting with Adam and continuing down to the 12 sons of Jacob. And what we're going to do in this segment, in Genesis 1 through 11, is highlight a couple of the major points. And I know that as I have read through the Bible, I have struggled through it for years. And what I'm going to share with you is some of the highlights, ways that will make it easier for you to read Scripture. We start off at the very beginning, of course, with creation. The creation of the world, the cosmos. But we focus on the sixth day with the creation of man. Man was created in the image of God. It was like God's masterpiece. Man had a relationship to creation that was properly ordered. Genesis 2:20 says that Adam named the animals. And really, when the Bible says that Adam named the animals, it's really a Hebraic manner of speaking, meaning that Adam knew their proper place in the scheme of things. All that was created was properly ordered to God in the beginning. There was harmony. And then God created Eve for Adam. Man had a relationship not only with creation that was ordered properly, but man had a relationship with Eve, between human beings, and that relationship was ordered properly. It was ordered to God. So out of the side of Adam comes Eve, and there is harmony. But then in Genesis chapter 3, this beautiful relationship between Adam and Eve and God is destroyed. sin enters mankind. Man falls, and there are consequences to that fall. As a result of disobedience, that initial harmony of creation between God, humanity, and the land is replaced by alienation. And I know that in my own life, when I have been involved in sin, I know that there's an alienation. There's an alienation between myself and God. There's an alienation between myself and my wife and my family. And there's an alienation between myself and the created order. And what happens is that the creature starts worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So after this fall in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, innocence is lost at that point. And at that point, Adam and Eve hide themselves, which is really the result of sin. We all hide. We may hide behind drugs. We may hide behind illicit sex. We may hide behind watching too much television. But we hide because of sin in our life. But the good news, and what I want you to see in these early portions of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, in the history of the early world, is that although the program seems to be destroyed, the relationship between God and man, God quickly reassures us that there is hope, and he introduces mercy. In Genesis chapter 3, we read in verse 15, as God begins to pronounce a curse as a result of the disobedience, God gives us hope. And mercy enters the story very, very early. Listen to verse 15 of Genesis 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, before Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, subjected to the effects of the curse, God gave them a promise of a Savior who would crush the enemy's head. And of course, you and I know the end of the story, that Savior, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, has come to crush the head of the woman. Now, from generation to generation, the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman was passed along. Now, as we journey all the way through the Bible, all through the 12 historical periods, and throughout the 14 historical books, we're going to be following that seed. That's the seed that we're going to be following, the seed of the woman, because that seed carries with it promise and hope for mankind. That's the seed we're going to be following. We quickly come in our story to the two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. Cain became very depressed over his offering to the Lord. And as a result of that, Cain killed his brother Abel. So right away we see at the very beginning, Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. But Adam and Eve have another son by the name of Seth. And so very early on in the scriptures, we're dealing with two lines, a Cainite line and a Sethite line. Two lines. We could say one good, Cain line, or the Seth line, one bad, the Cain line. The Cain line built a city. In time, they developed arts, musical instruments, industry, and the people began to develop a sense of false security among Cain's clan. Lamech, proud, a proud man. He was proud that he could destroy life. And then we come to the line of Seth. The line of Seth represents really the line that is seeking after God. A man by the name of Enosh. During Enosh's time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. But what's important for you to get in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, when you're reading through the Bible in chronological order, is to get this. There are two lines. One line contains the promise. And that promise is through the Sethite line. Look with me on my chart here on the wall. And we have here the Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain kills Abel, and we have Seth. And you'll notice the line going through from Seth to Noah to Shem. In the early parts of Genesis, 1 through 11, we'll be following that line. When you're reading through the Bible, that's very, very important. Now, if you're like me, you started reading in the book of Genesis, and you come to these obscure points. They seem obscure to us, and what I'm referring to is the genealogies. the genealogies. For example, in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 10, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Shem." And you and I have a tendency, I know I do, to skip over these genealogies. But you know what? As I said earlier, the book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters, is devised in such a way to take the reader to a specific goal, to lead the reader to a specific goal. And that goal is to follow the seed line. Now, there's a term for this in Hebrew, toledot, toledot. And the toledot means the records or the genealogies. And you'll notice several of these in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You'll notice a toledot, a genealogy for Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. That's throughout the book of Genesis. Now I ask you, don't skip over them, because these genealogies will serve you in a wonderful way. What the genealogies do in these first 11 chapters is they act like a lens on a camera. The lens on a camera will go from a wide angle to a narrow angle, focus in. And that's what the toledot do, the genealogies. They will take us from the line, if you look with me on the chart, from the line of, we have Cain and Abel and Seth. And the scriptures will narrow in on the line of Seth. We'll see later on that Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the scriptures, by means of a genealogy, will act as a zoom lens and focus in on the line of Shem. That is very, very important to get while reading through the Bible. Well, after we have the death of Abel, and now we're dealing with two lines, the Cain line and the Sethite line, we come to a point where these two lines mix in Genesis chapter 6. The scriptures word it like this: the daughters of men, the Cain line, the wicked line, and the sons of God, the Seth line, the good line, mixed, leading to corruption. As a result of this corruption, we're going to lead in now to the flood and Noah. But as a result of this corruption, man's age was limited to 120 years. Wickedness was great on the earth at this time. The Lord was sorry that he had made man, and Noah found favor with the Lord. Noah was a righteous man. God had a relationship with Noah, and he asked Noah to prepare an ark for the coming flood. Of course, the flood came, and after a year, the water subsided, and Noah and his family came out of the Old Testament ark, or the ark, the ship that he built. And then God made a covenant with Noah. In the second half of this program today, and throughout many of our programs, Dr. Hahn will be referring to covenants. There are six major covenants in the Bible. The covenants are very, very important to understand salvation history as we travel along throughout these 14 books. And Dr. Hahn will illuminate that and give you much more information. Towards the end of this first period, Genesis 1 through 11, we come to chapter 9 in what we call the Table of Nations. For out of the ark, Noah's three sons and their families come, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember the toledot? We focus in on the line of Shem. That's where we come up with the word Semite, Shemite, Semite. We hear the term anti-Semite, someone who is against the line of Shem, the Middle East. In chapter 9, we have the Table of Nations. Noah and his sons, after receiving the basis for hope, the covenant, were commissioned to repopulate and possess the earth. Now, the Table of Nations in chapter 9 gives us really a look at the repopulation of the earth. We have Ham, who is in the south toward Africa. Shem, repopulating the Middle East, north of the Persian Gulf. And Japheth, in Europe, westward toward Spain. The first 11 chapters of Genesis end with the Tower of Babel incident. And of course, as we read through these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see really a struggle. God desiring to have a relationship with his people, an intimate relationship with his people. But due to corruption, this intimacy is ruptured. But God has a plan. Remember the acorn? It'll take a while, but the acorn will grow. It will take root, and the branches will grow until one day you and I were grafted in to our Father's plan. That's the exciting thing about reading through the Bible, is that it involves you and it involves me. Well, with this Tower of Babel, man once again was filled with pride and tried to make a name for themselves. It says in chapter 11 and verse 4, "Let us make a name for ourselves." It's interesting, in Hebrew, the name is Shem. And the Toledot, or the genealogies, focus in on Shem, but those who are not of the line of Shem want to make a Shem for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. Well, many of you know God puts an end to their efforts, comes down, and he confuses their language at the Tower of Babel. And then the first 11 chapters of Genesis end by focusing on Shem and his descendants. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 33, the writer follows the line of Shem, or the Semites. After a listing of 10 generations, the record focuses on one particular man by the name of Terah. Now, Terah is the father of Abram. His name isn't Abraham yet. His name is Abram at this point. Now, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 12 on all the way through, is for the most part a focusing on the seed of Abraham. Now, you can see that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are very, very important. It sets the stage. It sets the stage for the entire drama. We start off with a love relationship between God and man, quickly ruptured as the enemy comes in, causing problems between the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. But God in his mercy has a plan in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the enemy. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first gospel mentioned. And all throughout the Bible after this, we will be following the seed line from Shem. We will be following that seed line, the seed of Abraham. And I think it's going to be an exciting journey. So I invite you to get your Bible and begin to read with me in the early parts of this study. Read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. As I said earlier, we have 14 historical books that we're going to be going through together. Get a jump on it. Each week you can read along with us. I'm showing you the practical aspects of reading through the Bible, and as we get to some of the more difficult periods of salvation history, we'll take it apart and show you some of the rough spots in the road to avoid as you're reading through the Bible. We're going to be back right after this with Dr. Hahn, and he's going to give us some more concepts, theological concepts. Look into this a little bit deeper. We'll be right back.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.
Last time, we focused upon some fundamental themes that we need to grasp in order to really comprehend the message of Scripture. First of all, we focused upon God as Father. Second, we focused upon salvation as divine sonship. Third, we looked at the meaning of covenant as the overarching theme of the Bible, but as it points us to the sacred kinship bond that God is intent upon establishing with us as his children. Fourth and finally, we saw how the church is the culmination of everything God does in salvation history. The church is the family of God. Now, I want to take one step back and anticipate some questions that might arise from each of those four points in order to open up the meaning of those four points just a little bit more. For instance, somebody could ask, why do you emphasize fatherhood so much? You know, why not bring up motherhood or sonship or brotherhood and make that more foundational, especially these days when there is a lot of radical feminism, when there are a lot of absentee fathers, when fatherhood is not really appreciated, in some circles not even tolerated. Why this emphasis upon fatherhood? Quite simply, it's because without fatherhood, you can't have motherhood, brotherhood, sisterhood, or family life. Fatherhood, despite our own modern society's difficulty in understanding, appreciating, and living it, fatherhood is the basis of life. It's the source of love, and ultimately, it is the origin of authority as well. Now, a second question that might arise is why focus upon salvation as divine sonship? Why not daughtership? Well, it isn't a sexist perspective that I'm reflecting here. It's a biblical perspective. That is to say, it isn't because I'm a man that I focus upon sonship. It's because Jesus Christ gives us the gift of his own being. He is the eternal Son of God, and salvation is nothing less than our sharing in Christ's life. And the life of the second person of the Trinity is the life of divine sonship. It's that life that Jesus came to give us. It's that life which his death and resurrection actually communicates to us. And so divine sonship as the essence of salvation really is at the heart of the Bible from beginning to end. Now, a third question might arise at this point, and that is, you focus upon the covenant as the overarching theme of the Bible. But when you say covenant, it doesn't sound as though you mean the same thing as we mean by contract, Dr. Hahn. So I would say this, how does covenant differ from contract? We have to really clarify this point because I'm afraid most people, when they hear covenant, could interchange the word contract and really end up in a lot of confusion. So what are the differences between covenant on the one hand and contract on the other? We're just going to mention a few. First of all, in a contract, you exchange property. It might be money for goods and services. Whereas in a covenant, you don't simply exchange property. What is exchanged in covenant is persons. It isn't simply, this is yours, and now that is mine. In a covenant, you say, I am yours, and you are mine. In fact, the formula of the divine covenant between God and his people was, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The Hebrew word for people, am, literally means family. I will be your God, your father, your husband, and you will be my people in the sense of my family. There is an exchange of life here, an exchange of persons. A second important difference, then, is that whereas contracts merely establish partnership, covenants establish sacred kinship. So contractual relations may only be temporary, whereas covenantal relations are always permanent. They're familial. They point us back to family relations. A third difference is that contracts are breakable. If one party fails to fulfill the obligations he's agreed to in the contract, then the contract is broken. And with the breach of contract, the two can go their separate ways. Interestingly, covenants, understood properly, are unbreakable. Now you might say, wait a second, when Israel broke the commandments, didn't they break the covenant? In fact, they didn't. What Israel does in violating the law of the covenant is not to break the covenant, strictly speaking. Instead, what they do is they break themselves against the covenant, in a manner of speaking. Let me explain. In the physical law, in the physical world, there are certain laws, physical laws. For instance, the law of gravity. If you feel encumbered by the law of gravity and you decide to assert your autonomy and individual independence over and against the physical environment in which you live, and you decide to express that rebellion by, you know, climbing to the top of a skyscraper, and then defiantly you throw yourself off to break the law of gravity. Do you break the law of gravity? No, of course not. You demonstrate the law of gravity. And in fact, the law of gravity, which is unbreakable in this realm, breaks you and your bones. Now, in the spiritual realm, in the moral order, there are also unbreakable laws. They comprise this covenant network. And in covenant, you can violate the commandments and laws of the covenant, but ultimately the covenant bond doesn't break. Instead, you and your relationships, you and your livelihood, these are the things that are ruptured when the covenant is violated. So contracts are breakable, but the covenant is unbreakable. One final important difference between contracts and covenants is that a contract is simply based upon a promise. I give you my word, you give me yours. And that word is signified by my name in the form of a signature, for instance. But in a covenant, however, you don't simply exchange promises. A covenant is based essentially upon swearing an oath. Now, wait a second. What's the difference between a promise and an oath? Well, if a promise is made by giving your word, an oath is sworn by invoking God's holy name. That is the essential meaning of oath swearing. If you don't have an oath, you can't have a covenant. You have to have a promise to begin with, but you build upon the promise, you reinforce it by swearing an oath, by calling upon the name of God for help. So help me, God. But as a result of calling on God's sacred name for help, you place yourself under a concentrated form of divine judgment. I'll be damned is always a part of covenant oath swearing. In fact, to swear an oath implies a conditional self-curse. You're placing yourself under God's judgment as the price for receiving God's assistance. You do it for the blessing of his help, but you must be willing to pay the price of cursing if you do not avail yourself of that divine assistance. Significantly, the Latin word for oath is sacramentum. You see, if there's no covenant apart from oath, then there is no Catholic family bond apart from the sacraments. The early church fathers understood that the covenant bond that Christ has forged between his Father and us as his people is an oath-bound covenant. And he himself has instituted sacraments. That is, he has sworn the oaths of the new covenant. Now, we're going to be getting into that a lot more later on. But may it suffice to say that covenants depend upon oaths, and oaths are sworn when you call upon God's name, you put yourself under his judgment, and you perform some ritual act. When I say a ritual act, what I mean is this. Promises are verbal, but oaths are verbal and something more. When you swear an oath, you verbalize your promise, but then you ritualize the oath by some ritual enactment. It might be a handshake. It might be sharing a meal. It might be sacrificing animals. Throughout the Old Testament, covenants are made by oaths being sworn when rituals are enacted. And so ritual enactment is an essential part of covenant oath swearing. Now, you might wonder, why would people swear covenant oaths? After all, isn't a promise sufficient? And doesn't Jesus say something about, you know, avoiding oath swearing in the Gospels? Well, yes, Jesus does say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But when Jesus says that, he does not repudiate covenant oaths. He repudiates the misuse of covenant oath swearing. You see, God has us swear oaths only when we are in a situation where something more is required of us than what we have in ourselves. Take a look at society. Where do you see people swearing oaths, people coming under oaths? Doctors do when they swear the Hippocratic Oath. Lawyers and judges do before they take their important role in dispensing justice, as do witnesses before they take the witness stand. Soldiers do also before they serve in the military. So oaths are sworn also, of course, by politicians. Now, you might be thinking, now, at this second, oaths don't really seem to guarantee that, you know, truth-telling for witnesses. Oaths don't seem to guarantee honesty on the part of politicians. So what is the good of oaths? Well, the good, the benefit of an oath is twofold. First of all, God's help is offered. And so the person who swears the oath does receive additional assistance if he will only avail himself of it. The second benefit is divine judgment will certainly be administered. In other words, if the person lies, the politician, and nobody knows, God does. And the wheels of God's justice, they say, grind slowly, but they grind to powder. And so in the Decalogue, we read in Exodus 20 that he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It might await judgment day, but God will judge the oath breaker. So oaths are misused when people swear them simply to reinforce their own personal opinion. I believe this, I swear it. No, you don't swear oaths for personal or private purposes. You swear oaths for the common good, to perform some public service, like judges do, like soldiers do, like doctors do. In other words, when you're called upon to administer some good that you can't put a price tag on, such as justice, such as life and health and medicine, such as the safety of one's own country, which soldiers protect, such as the authority vouchsafed to politicians, who unfortunately so often betray that sacred trust, but it is a sacred trust. In all these cases, people assume responsibility for the good of society in a way that exceeds their own innate resources. They don't possess within themselves all the strength they need to fulfill these great tasks. So what do? They swear oaths. They form covenants. And in this way, God has provided us with a means for extending kinship bonds. And these God himself administers. He is the witness to every oath. He is the guarantor of the oath. He doesn't guarantee that the oath swearer will always be faithful, but he does guarantee that the unfaithful oath swearer, that is the oath breaker, will not go unpunished. So here we see a very significant and profound difference between covenants and contracts. Contracts based on promises alone, covenants built upon promises, but much more than promises. Those promises are transformed into oaths, covenant oaths, or what we would call sacraments. So in looking at the covenant, we see a divinely sanctioned family bond. A short definition of covenant then would be a sacred bond of kinship. You see, covenant shows us that family is more than just biology. It's more than just a social convention that political authorities ratify. No. In fact, the family precedes the state. The state recognizes the sacred bonds of the family, but they don't confer sacredness upon the family. The family has it before the state recognizes it. Likewise, the family cannot be reduced down to just simply a biological unit. You see, the family is ultimately a theological reality. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made man in his own image and likeness. He made man male and female, and he blessed man as male and female in this covenant family bond, in this primordial marriage, because the image of God in which man was made was a nuptial covenant, a marital bond. And so God himself establishes covenant kinship, and that principle continues on through the ages. Now, a fourth question arises at this point, and that is, how do you get the Catholic Church from these covenants that God establishes? Last time we discussed the sequence of covenants. We looked at the covenant with Adam as a marriage covenant, the covenant with Noah as a household covenant, the covenant with Abraham as a tribal covenant, and the covenant with Israel as a national covenant. And then the last covenant in the Old Testament was the covenant with David. It is a kingdom covenant. And then Jesus Christ comes and ratifies the new covenant. And the newness of this covenant is its worldwide extension. So that now Jews and Gentiles, men and women, are all included in God's family in a way they never were in the Old Testament. So we see the universal expansion of that as we move from a marriage to a household, to a tribe, to a nation of 12 tribes, to a kingdom that rules over other nations, but it's only a national kingdom until Jesus establishes an international kingdom. Catholic is the word for international. So the distinctive greatness of the new covenant is its universality, that is, its Catholicity. Now, in thinking about this, though, we have to recognize that this is not simply the sixth covenant in salvation history. If you look at each of the covenants, you will also see between them a certain degree of continuity. That is to say, from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, and from Abraham to Moses, and from Moses to David, there is ongoing generational continuity. How do we know that? Because the genealogies reveal it. This is the importance of the genealogies. Jeff spoke of the Toledot principle in Genesis earlier. I cannot exaggerate the importance of this because it shows us how God faithfully fathers his family down through the ages, even when family members are rebellious, even when they want to have life without father. Nevertheless, God will always raise up and empower at least one member of the family to keep the torch lit and to carry a generation. And the genealogies are proof that God has faithfully fathered his family. So we see this intergenerational continuity throughout all those covenants in the genealogy. We also see in these covenants a visible form of structural unity. That is, it's one and the same family throughout the ages, whether it's a marriage or a household or a tribe or a nation of 12 tribes, it never ceases to be one holy family of God. And so the covenants represent the means by which God fathers his family and helps it grow. In other words, the covenants are the means by which God administers an ever-growing family. And you see the visible structural unity at each and every point in salvation history. Again, from the marriage, to the household, to the tribe, to the nation, to the national kingdom. And so when Jesus Christ ratifies the new covenant, does he come to abolish this visible structural unity? On the contrary, he comes to fulfill it, to perfect it, to complete it, to universalize it. Thus, we see in the Catholic Church the full orbed expression of God's family plan, our Father's plan. And when you look at covenant theology taught in Scripture, and then you focus upon Catholic doctrine and devotion, all of a sudden the two go together like hand and glove. Then you can see the Pope and see his role as spiritual father figure. He's a visible sign as a father figure of the family's worldwide unity. We see, especially in the Blessed Virgin Mother. In the Blessed Virgin Mary, we see our spiritual mother in the order of grace. Then in the sacraments, we see these sacred family bonds, these covenant oaths by which God binds himself to us, us to him, and to each other. But most especially, we see in the Holy Eucharist that which Christ instituted the night he was betrayed. The only time the Gospels ever record Jesus using this all-important word covenant. It's when he took the bread and said, "This is my body," and then he took the cup and said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." If covenant means sacred kinship bonds, sacred family ties, then what is it that ties family members together? They share flesh and blood. The old covenant was a natural family. The new covenant is a supernatural family. In the old covenant, we were bound to each other by the flesh and blood that Adam passed on to his progeny. But the new covenant binds us to God the Father through the Son, in the Spirit, by means of the flesh and the blood that Jesus assumed when he became one like us. That's why it is so critically important to really grapple with the Bible, to comprehend the covenant plan, and to then attach it to all of the doctrines you believe as a Catholic Christian, all of the devotions you practice, because only then will you really live out and love the gift of salvation as divine sonship in the family of God. Now, how are we going to really base all of this on the Bible? We got to go back to the beginning. We got to go back to Genesis 1 and lay the foundation on which all of this rests. In order to do so, what I propose is we take a close look at the contextual meaning of Genesis 1 to discover what the original readers would have comprehended in reading about God's creative work in 6 days and how God rested and blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And what we propose to do then is to not just look at the contextual meaning of Genesis 1, but then consider the theological significance of that for us as believers today. In other words, what is the real purpose behind the creation account, and how can we relate that to the new covenant that we are called upon to live today? Now, first of all, the contextual meaning of Genesis 1 is really rooted in a few phrases that we find in the opening verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void. We can see how God creates by the power of his word. He simply speaks the world and the being. But when he creates the heavens and the earth, the heavens are complete in a certain sense, but the earth was without form and void. Without form and void, what does that mean? The Hebrew expression is tohu wabohu. That Hebrew expression, tohu wabohu, literally means without form and without inhabitants. In other words, there is no structure and there are no beings to fill it. I would suggest to you that this particular phrase sets the stage for the rest of the creation account in the next 6 days. In other words, when you look closely at the next 6 days, what you discover are two series of 3 days. I would suggest that the first series of 3 days, days 1, 2, and 3, resolve the first problem, that is tohu, without form. And the second 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, resolve the second problem, wabahu, that is emptiness. How does this take place? Well, first of all, day 1, God creates what? He creates the day and the night. Second day, what does he create? He creates the sky and the sea. The third day, what does God create? He creates the land and vegetation. He has just provided the threefold form of earthly life. Day and night is time. Sky and sea is space. Land and vegetation introduces life. Time, space, and life then provide the threefold form in which the earth will be experienced. Then the second problem, that of emptiness, we find resolved in the second 3 days, because on day number 4, we see God creating the sun, moon, and stars, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. So what was created on day 4 corresponds to what was created on day 1. There's overlap. Likewise, on day 5, we see the birds and the fish are created to fill the skies and to fill the seas. So what was created on day number 5 corresponds to what was made on day number 2, the skies that the birds fill and the seas that the fishes fill. Then finally, on day number 6, we have God creating the beasts of the field and then man as well. That corresponds to what was made on the 3rd day, the land and vegetation. So in the first 3 days, God has established a form, 3 realms, and then on days 4 and 5 and 6, he creates the rulers over each of those respective realms. He has taken care of the twofold problem of the earth being without form and its emptiness. And so there I would suggest to you, the text of Genesis 1 provides us a framework for understanding the order and design and purpose of God's creation. Too often, we approach Genesis 1 and try to get it to answer questions that we have, when in fact we should begin by asking ourselves, what did the original author intend? What would the original readers have comprehended? Because God is not primarily interested in revealing to us how he created, the mechanics, the means by which he did it, or the exact physical laws and properties and forces that went into it. Instead, Genesis 1 is really interested primarily in showing us how and why, especially why God created. Now, moving from this contextual meaning, I would like to ask the question now, what is the theological significance of this descriptive account of God's creation? And I'd like to focus upon three notions very briefly. First of all, that God created us in his image and likeness. Second of all, that God calls us to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. And third of all, that he blesses the seventh day. All we can do is touch these three lightly, and then we'll come back to them later. First of all, God made us in his image and likeness. What does that really mean? Well, the philosophers tell us that the image of God consists in our rationality and freedom, that we have intellect to think by, and we have the will to choose with. I would suggest that's true, but that the context of Genesis 1 indicates something even deeper. And not just Genesis 1, because if we look at the very next time the phrase image and likeness is used, we find it being used in Genesis 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, where we read, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named the man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So the next time image and likeness are used, these words describe a father-son relationship. So I would suggest that the first time they're used, something very similar is implied. That when God makes man in his own image and likeness, he creates man differently than he created all of the other beasts. Because he creates us to become his children. The second notion is to subdue and exercise dominion over the earth. Those two words imply two notions, conquest and kingship. The Hebrew word for subdue points to real effort that is going to be needed to subdue the earth. The Hebrew word for dominion actually points to Adam's role as the king over all of the kings of the earth. If we saw on the first 3 days realms being made, three of them, and if we saw on the second series of 3 days rulers over those realms, then I would suggest that Genesis 1 depicts man made on the sixth day as the king of the kings, the ruler of the rulers, the lord of lords upon the earth. He is the crown of creation. But God isn't done with creation. God has something even bigger in store. But what God has is not going to be part of this earth. It isn't going to come in the first 6 days when he creates. Instead, the ultimate purpose for God making us is not given to us in the act of creation. When we come back next time, what I would like to show you is how God reveals our ultimate destiny, not by creative activity, but by resting, blessing, hallowing, consecrating man, calling us out of the earth into heaven to share his own blessedness, to share his own rest. This is what I'd like to leave you with. God made Adam not only to be a king, but to be a priest, to exercise worldly dominion, but ultimately to focus his heart upon another world, a higher world, We were made on earth. But the seventh day, the sign of the covenant of creation, will point us to the fact that we were made for heaven. Made on earth, made for heaven. But how do we get from the earth to heaven? How do we fulfill God's covenant plan? Why did he put us here, and how does he get us there? That's what we're going to look at next time. Please pray, please study, and please ask the Lord, as your Father, to open up the riches of Scripture, this glorious family heirloom. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
This has been Our Father's Plan with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.